working on her master's degree in her spare time. And I get tired just thinking of all that Rhonda does. But I believe the accomplishment that's probably dearest to her heart are her children and her grandchildren. She agrees heartily with that. And she's very proud of them, and rightfully so. So let's listen with our hearts now as she teaches us from God's word. And before we do that, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, and we're so grateful. We're especially grateful for your word that we're going to learn from tonight. Thank you for the book of Proverbs and for the wisdom there. Soften our hearts and open them to your word taking root and growing in us. Be with Rhonda as she teaches us, and be with us as we listen. And thank you for your dear son, and it's his name I pray. Amen. Here's Rhonda.
Thank you, Luann. I would just do so much better if I just got up, you know, with no introduction. I was fine, and now I'm not. So I appreciate you being here so much. It's such a joy to be with Sisters in Christ. No matter where I happen to be, it's one of the most exciting things that you will ever experience as a Christian, is to go to another place, even a place where they don't speak your language, and know that you are bound together by the love of Christ. It is just incredible. And I do not know each of you, and you are still my sisters in Christ. We're all on the same path, and we all want the same things. And because of our bond and because we are related to one another through Christ, it is a great privilege to be here and be with you. Before we get started, I kind of want to, you'll notice the picture in the, this is kind of funny, the picture in the introduction in your, is several years old, as if you couldn't tell that. Ron Brackett called me and asked me for some more information and said, do you have a picture? And I said, well, no, not a current one. And I thought, well, if he wants one, he'll get back in touch with me. Well, so I get here yesterday, and was it yesterday? It was yesterday. I'm lost. I get here yesterday, and that picture's in there from a long time ago. And the last time I was here, I did not need glasses to read my Bible, but I need my glasses. So anyway, I want to start tonight. Just, this is sort of out of the ordinary. It has nothing to do with my lesson, but it does have a great deal to do with a lot of the things that have been said today. Specifically about David Sproul's lesson about kindness. I jotted down a bunch of things that he said about kindness in regard to taking care of the poor and helping those in need. An interesting thing happened today at Luann's house. Two little girls knocked on the door and were passing out flyers. Actually, it's letters from one of her neighbors. And they're trying to help some people in Belglade who are still living in FEMA trailer, or tents, actually. And one of the neighbors is trying to get together pots and pans and kitchen utensils and sheets and blankets, children's toys, clothing, canned and dry goods, or food items, for these people that are still living in tents here approaching the holidays. I think it would be very good. This has no religious connection. They're not asking for any money of any kind. But I just want to mention this to you. And if you would like to help these people, I know, I'm just going to volunteer Luann. I know that Luann would be more than happy to take anything you'd like to contribute. If it's a gift card from Publix, if it's whatever you have. We all have so much, but I'll be leaving early in the morning, and Luann has all this information from her neighbor. So anyway, I just want to mention that because it's very appropriate in light of everything we've talked about from Proverbs today and last night. And you are so generous anyway, we have so much that we can do for other people. And you living here and having gone through so much with the hurricanes and everything, you know much better than I of all the struggles that people have been through, so, and are still going through. Okay. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver, from Proverbs 25:11. I think that every time I'm asked to speak somewhere, it's as if God decides, Rhonda, you need a lesson on this, so I'm sending somebody your way, so this will make you study and make your life better. And let me tell you, I need this lesson. I've needed this lesson every day of my adult life, probably. But it never hurts to be reminded. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve as intelligent adults who are able to logically formulate speech, to express ideas and thoughts to one another and to God. God designed their bodies so perfectly that when a thought crossed their incredibly complex brains, they could put those random symbols to form ideas and express the thought with their tongues, with their lips, all in a split second. We know that from the very beginning, their vocabulary was incredible because Adam could name all the animals on the same day that God created him. Our ability to speak intelligently is one of the things that sets us apart from the animals. Animals respond to human voice, and some may imitate it, but they do not have the ability to formulate speech on their own, to read or to write, to make a great play, to create a poem. God could have created man and woman. Have you ever thought about this? God could have created man and woman without the ability to speak. Some of the men would probably be glad if we didn't have that ability. He could have created us without the ability to put our thoughts and ideas into spoken words. After all, we use a lot of body language, and we're very good at it. We shrug our shoulders, we wink, we frown, we express all kinds of emotions with our bodies. And if you're in a foreign country where you don't speak the language, believe me, sign language is really invaluable. And you'd be surprised what you can communicate with sign language. Isn't that right? Yeah. People did learn to communicate through written language made up of symbols that they scratched onto tree bark or animal skins with sharp stones or sharpened animal bones or sticks. In fact, I found out that the English word to write actually means to scratch. Or when it was first formulated, that's what it meant, to scratch. I believe that God gave us speech and the ability to use it because words were and are his way of communicating with us. From Genesis 1:3 through Revelation 22:20, God used words either directly or through chosen spokesmen, either spoken or written words, to communicate with the only creatures on earth that have an immortal soul. Inspired by God, John described the Son of God as the Word in John 1:1-14, and the Word of life in 1 John 1:1-2. Jesus was God in the flesh, giving human voice to the thoughts and the desires of God the Father. Jesus was God's mouthpiece, the physical representation of everything divine. Just throw in a little Spanish here. Not that you may or may not be interested in this, but this is very fascinating to me. The Spanish translators in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John chapter 1:1-5. The word that they chose to put instead of palabra, which is an exact translation of word, the word they chose to put is verbo. The verb was in the beginning with God. And what does a verb do? It's an action, isn't it? I just think that is really interesting. The action of God, God's extension that was going to show action and power here on earth, as well as his spoken word, came to earth and was God's personal representative, physical representative. Surely God knew that the gift of speech would be both a blessing and a curse, like so many other things. Surely he understood the value of words and the likelihood that they would be misused. Of course he did. There are many instances in Scripture where life and death are in the power of the tongue, as the Proverbs writer said in chapter 18, verse 21. In Genesis 3, the very first example, the devil misused speech to deceive, and then Eve used persuasive words to mislead her husband, and they lost everything. In the days of Noah, there were many hateful, arrogant, blasphemous words spoken by those people whose intentions and thoughts were only evil continually. The people who decided to build the great tower on the plains of Shinar had to have talked a lot, but they talked to each other with the wrong purpose in mind. When God confused their languages and forced them to spread all over the world as he had earlier commanded them, he made a huge statement about man's arrogant misuse of the divine gift of speech. With spoken and written words, our challenge has always been, as David said earlier, and by the way, I'm going to get all over David's rule because he stole most of my lesson today, but anyway, the challenge has always been to say the right things at the right in the right ways, at the right times. Do you struggle with that? Please nod your heads on that. I hope I'm not the only one. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:3, "He who guards his mouth guards his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." That's pretty scary. In Proverbs 21:23, he said, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble." We can bless ourselves and others, or we can do untold damage by the ways we use our God-given abilities to communicate verbally. Whoever said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," was lying, or they were so hard-hearted that they didn't have any feeling. Words can hurt. They do hurt. They hurt us and they hurt other people. A Jewish proverb says, "Words are like medicine. They should be measured with care, for an overdose may hurt." Discouraging words, gossip, lies, and angry words hurt each of us individually. They hurt our families. They hurt whole congregations. The devil has used these tools very effectively since the very beginning, and I doubt there's not a person among us who has not been hurt by all three, gossip and lies and angry words and discouraging words, actually four things. To discourage someone literally means to deprive him or her of the courage and confidence they need to face and to deal with their circumstances. To discourage means to deprive someone of hope, to dishearten. The first person I thought of that fit that description is Peninnah in 1 Samuel. Peninnah was the master of discouragement. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, it says, "And Hannah's rival," which we're talking about Peninnah, "provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she," Peninnah, "provoked Hannah, and therefore Hannah wept and did not eat." This is a woman who apparently lived just to make the other woman miserable. Well, Elkanah was not very smart for having two wives in the first place, and it was not God's plan to do that in the first place, but Peninnah apparently lived and breathed just to make Hannah's life miserable, and she knew how to do that with discouraging words. Because of Peninnah, Hannah was extremely disheartened, depressed, overcome by feelings of inadequacy and failure, because in that day, a woman's entire value and identity depended on her having children. Yet she did not allow herself, to her credit, to be drawn into that same kind of speech. And it would have been so easy to do that. Instead, she directed her words to God in prayer. And then there's Job's wife, who used discouraging words to add to her husband's suffering. In Job 2, verse 9, she said, "Just curse God and die." Why did she say that? I don't know. Was she so overcome watching him suffer that she just wanted his suffering to end? Or was her faith stretched to the limit so that she saw no relief in sight? She was depressed, apparently, and overcome, maybe to the point, apparently to the point that she blamed God. After all, Job was not the only one who had lost everything. She was the mother that had given birth to those 10 children that were all killed. Whatever her reasons, Job reprimanded her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips, implying, of course, that his wife did, as well as adding to her husband's burden. Rather than being discouragers, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 13, says that we should encourage one another day by day, considering how we can stir up one another to love and good works. And it's interesting to me that the original language goes back to Brother Jones's lesson. To stir up one another is like the iron against iron. It's sharpening, like sharpening a knife is in the literal in the original language. So that's what we're supposed to be doing for each other and with each other, because we love each other. To encourage one another to love and good works, in chapter 10, verse 24 of Hebrews. To encourage someone means to inspire with courage or confidence. The first women I thought of that would do that in the Bible were Noah's wife and daughters-in-law. I just wonder, one of the things I want to know when I get to heaven is, God, why are so many of these great women nameless? Why did you not see fit to give them, let us know their names instead of just Mrs. Job and Mrs. Noah and Mrs. Shem and, you know, okay, well, I know he knew it's better than I, but it's interesting. We're going to have a lot of time to ask all those questions, so. They could not have been discouragers. They could not have practiced, you know, well, Noah, look, I just don't understand this. I don't even know what you're talking about. We've never seen rain. What is rain? A mist has come up from the earth to water plants forever. What is rain? And why exactly are we building a boat? And we're building it on dry land? And it's going to be how big? And what's going to be in it? And, you know, you could go on and on and on and on with all these questions. But do you know, if Mrs. Noah and Mrs. Shem and Ham and Japheth, if those four women, if you have four women who are constantly picking at their men and discouraging them from doing the task at hand, what is the likelihood that those four men are going to finish the task? It's not very big, is it? So not only did Noah and his three sons finish the ark, they finished it in record time. In 100 years instead of the 120 God said he would give them. So these four women, we have to give them lots of respect, because they did not discourage the men from doing what God had told them to do. And they had to be right there in the middle of it the whole time, working dawn to dusk. So they could not have become discouraged or allowed themselves to discourage the men, or the job would not have gotten done. Naomi's words after the death of her husband and sons were full of discouragement, and she had just lost hope. She thought that since she didn't have a husband, she was, actually we know her name, she wasn't just Mrs. Elimelech. She was the mother of Mahlon and Chilion. She was the wife of Elimelech. But God did see fit to tell us her name. But Naomi loses her identity. She thinks she does, when her husband and her children are gone. Our identities are not wrapped up in who we're married to or who our children are. Our identities are wrapped up in our relationship to God. And Naomi forgot that. And she needed someone who was not a child of God to remind her. And Ruth was that special person. Ruth's words were a sharp contrast. She told Naomi of her love and her loyalty and her respect and her confidence in Naomi and in Naomi's God. Without Ruth's devotion and her constant encouragement, Naomi might have died a bitter old woman who thought she had nothing to live for. And then we get to the New Testament, and of course there's Barnabas. He's probably the best known encourager in the Bible because his name means son of encouragement. And he helped Paul in particular and John Mark in spite of setbacks and disappointments and incredibly difficult situations. Barnabas helped Saul of Tarsus become accepted by the early church rather than permanently shunned. And where would the church have been without Paul? Where would the church have been without Barnabas' encouragement of Paul? And then there's John Mark. Because of Barnabas' encouragement, he could take on the huge task of writing one of the inspired gospel accounts of Jesus' life. And then Paul, in turn, became an encourager to the Christians in Philippi, to the Christians in Macedonia, to the men on a doomed ship, to the Christians in Colossae, to the Christians in Corinth, to Timothy and to Titus. In a book called The Barnabas Factor, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but I highly recommend it. In that book, one of my favorite quotes in the book is, "Christianity is an unending ministry of dispensing hope, helping others to see beyond the rubble at their feet. When it seems like absolutely nothing is going right, an encourager is there to keep you going." And this room is full of encouragers. A lot of people in here have been significantly important in my life, especially this one right here. God made it clear that encouragement is very important. But God also makes clear about some other very negative things. Gossip is not to be part of our lives. To be a gossip or to be a tale bearer literally means to be a peddler, like a merchant who goes around selling his goods. If you can think of somebody who just likes carries around in their head these what they think are facts, and they go around sharing what they know with everybody, whether they're interested or not. But God was prohibited his people in the Old Testament from sharing gossip because he knew that the Israelites would have enough challenges to their survival in the wilderness without the strife and division that gossip would cause. It's been estimated that anywhere between 2 and 3 million Israelites left Egypt during the Exodus. Now, it's hard enough to imagine, let's see. Well, I can't, okay, Tennessee, I'm not a fan of Tennessee, but anyway, Tennessee's Neyland Stadium holds 110,000 fans. And if we multiply that 20 times, if we have 20 stadiums full of people, and you think about Moses trying to guide that huge number of people, contentious people, difficult people, the last thing that they need, they're already all the time, The last thing that they need is to have gossip going around. Can you imagine from one tent to the next? Did you hear what old Mrs. Rubin said about Mrs. Simon? Bah, 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 bah. You know, and then it goes from one tent to another tent to another tent. And what does that do? It sows more discord and keeps everybody in an uproar. So God said, don't gossip. And the same applies for us in the church today. The early church had similar challenges. The congregation where Timothy worked in Ephesus was really struggling, apparently, with some young widows who were, Paul says, idle, wandering from house to house. They had become gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not. Now, most of us don't spend a lot of time at home anymore. We don't live in the world of June Cleaver and talk to our neighbor every day across the yard. Most of us don't. But are we wandering from phone to phone or email to email, passing around gossip that we might have heard? What would you like, or think about, if you can't wrap your brain quite around the 2 or 3 million number, think about Solomon living in a house with 1,000 women. Choke, choke. This is one of those where you go, what was he thinking? 700 wives, and what in the world did you need 300 concubines? Mercy, mercy. This is crazy. What happens when you put that many women together? It's unbelievably, you know, can you imagine? And they're all wanting the attention of one man. So there is a lot, I don't know, but I can imagine. I can just imagine what it would be like when you have, and you have all these women with all these children. And the children too, probably gossiping and fighting for time with their dad and stuff. Oh my, what a mess. And one of the things that would make that situation almost unbearable would be those women, gossiping about each other. And when you have 1,000 women, wow, how much gossip can you spread? And how much damage can that do? Well, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16, 27 and 28, and I would think that he would know firsthand. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. I think he knew that by firsthand experience. Paul expressed concern about the spiritual maturity of the Corinthians several times, saying that he was afraid when he came back to them, he would find them participating in, among other things, whisperings, gossip. He said that gossip would be one of the indicators that the Corinthians had not truly repented of sin, which they previously practiced. We need to be very careful not to repeat everything we hear, even things that are true, because of whom the words might hurt. We should, in fact, stay away from gossipers, Proverbs 20, verse 19 says. How many reputations and marriages, even congregations, have been damaged, destroyed by gossip. I can tell you from personal experience that there are few things that, well, no, that's not right. There are lots of things that hurt you. But when people talk about you and they don't have all the facts, that can hurt you more deeply than just about anything, especially if it's brothers and sisters in Christ who may be well-meaning, but who don't have the facts. And we need to be careful. Even if I've also been on the other end, where I was given supposedly the truth by somebody who turned out to be a liar, and I had already repeated what he told me, and that damage I can't ever undo. So we need to be really, really careful. Lying has always been unacceptable to God. This is another thing that hurts us individually and hurts the church and hurts families, hurts friendships. Satan, the father of lies, encourages us to lie. God is the author of all truth and is by his nature incapable of lying, Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says. And Solomon said in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 that lying is one of the six things that God absolutely hates, along with a proud look and hands that shed innocent blood. So if I lie, I'm in the same situation in God's eyes as someone, not just that's arrogant, but a murderer, because I'd hurt people that badly. In those four verses in Proverbs 6, Solomon specifically targets, as David mentioned earlier, a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister twice. And then Isaac lied about Rebecca being his sister. Many people suffered because of their lies. Jacob's lies to his father, Isaac, split his family. He had to leave and never saw his mother again. Laban's lies to Jacob and his broken promises created a huge family of four women and 13 kids full of jealousy and rivalry. Jacob's 10 oldest sons lied to him about Joseph's death and caused him indescribable pain for 30 years. Ananias and Sapphira's lies cost them their very lives. Their immediate punishment sent shockwaves through the early church. When we lie, efforts to deceive affect our relationship to God because he knows the truth. Lying destroys trust, and trust is one of the most difficult things to rebuild. Think about what can happen to you personally if someone lies to you. Has anybody ever lied to you? Is there anybody in here that has never been told a lie? Lying breaks your trust. Sometimes it takes you a long time to figure out that you've been lied to, but it breaks the trust. And when the trust is gone, it's nigh on to impossible to rebuild it. Friendships dissolve and marriages come apart and churches divide. Partners and teammates don't work well together because they've lost confidence in each other. But we are not supposed to be like those people in the world who lie with little or no thought when it's to our personal advantage. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:25 to put away lying. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. What you say affects me. What I say affects you. In Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Speaking in anger is another use of words that can divide homes and congregation and friendships and marriages. In Proverbs 29:22, Solomon wrote, "An angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins." Because sometimes when we get mad, it's not just the anger. We do something. We react. We respond in a way that we wouldn't do if we were not angry. A man named Ambrose Bierce wrote, "Speak when you are angry, and you will make the best speech you will ever regret." There are many instances through the Old and New Testaments where God and Jesus used angry words to admonish and warn and pronounce judgment on those who would not obey his commandments. Their divine words were always justifiable. That's the key. They were justifiable. If our words are spoken against sin or false doctrine or injustice, they are also justifiable if They don't come from a proud heart or from a vengeful heart or a jealous heart. We must be careful not to let angry words prompt us to angry actions. The Bible doesn't tell us of a single negative word that Sarah said when Abraham said, "Hey, we got to move. We're leaving our comfort zone in Ur of Chaldees. We're leaving our families. We're leaving everything you've ever known. And we're going on a trip." And where are we going? "Well, I don't know yet." "And who told you to do this?" Jehovah God. "And who would that be?" Now, if I were Sarah, I'd have a lot of questions. Because they lived in an idol-worshipping place, they were an idol-worshipping nation, and God says, "Leave. Go to a place where I will show you, and I will give it to your descendants." We know of not one negative word that Sarah said before the move, during this long, arduous move, and believe me, I can think of a lot of negative things I would have said, like, "Where is Holiday Inn, and aren't we going to eat at even McDonald's? Can't we stop? You know, do I have to ride this camel for 500 more miles?" I can think of a lot of negative things I would have said, but not one negative thing is recorded that Sarah spoke. But her absorption with having a son, again, her whole value was wrapped up in having a child. So she encourages, wrongly, Abraham to commit adultery with Hagar. And to make matters worse, then she lets anger and jealousy overcome her. And she pushes Abraham to send them into the wilderness to die. Sarah, quite literally, on her own, with her bitter words, started centuries of war between brothers that continues even today in the Middle East. In an effort to protect her son Isaac, she kept Abraham's other son away from his father during his vulnerable formative teenage years when he needed his dad. Her anger destroyed what could have been. It's easy to understand why James compared the tongue to a destructive fire, a dangerous beast, and a fatal poison. When David and his men were hiding from King Saul, they gave protection to a wealthy rancher named Nabal. David expected some reward or punishment for his services at harvest time, but Nabal refused and insulted David. And what was David's response? He got mad and got his men together and, "Let's get our weapons and let's go kill this guy. Wipe him out." And who intervenes? Sweet Abigail. Smart Abigail intervenes, and with a calming, wise words, she changed a potentially disastrous situation into a time of reflection on the consequences of angry words and planned actions, as well as the power of God to deal with Nabal. She gave David time to back up and think. And then the fool, Nabal, which was what his name meant, God took care of that in his time. In one of his calmer moments, David wrote, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth," in Psalm 37. By the way, if you ever get discouraged about why are these things happening to me and why are these people that are doing the bad things not being punished, go to Psalm 37. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 27:4, "Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent." And in Ecclesiastes 7:9, he wrote, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." God's people are commanded to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. We have to mature in our attitudes toward one another and toward other people. In the way we handle situations. I was afraid of that. Well, okay. We're just going to skip several pages here. I have 5 minutes. Right? I hope. Is that it? Oh, no. Okay. Can I make one last little paragraph? Can I read one? Okay. Wow. All right. This is terrible. And I'm looking at the clock. You have no idea how hard this is. Okay. Have you ever been? I went to get my hair cut the other day, and the hairdresser had been given a counterfeit $20 bill. You know how she knew it was counterfeit? Well, yes, they were looking at it, but they have a pin. You know, they run a pin across it to see if the dye is going to take. Like those ink pens that we use to check on counterfeit money, our speech proves whether or not we are counterfeit Christians. As we said earlier, God will hold us accountable for every word that we speak and for the thoughts from where they come. We must be good examples to others in what we say. The Greek word for example refers to a stone or a clay tablet where an impression of all the Greek alphabet was made, and children would trace their fingers over the letters of the alphabet as they learned them, from Alpha to Omega. And we have to strive to speak and live so that others will be able to trace the words we say and the things that we do back to the Alpha and Omega, to Jesus Christ. My daily commitment must be, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Thank you for your time.